There were two taxidermists walking down the main street in a little town, and they walked past a window, and there was an owl in the window. And the first one commented, I don't think whoever did that did a very good job. I don't like the proportion of the head to the rest of the body. The other one piped in and said, yeah, you know, you're right, and I don't like the direction his head is pointed either. And then the first one, his wings aren't right either. They should have been tucked in a little bit better. And the other one, they should have straightened the feathers all out. And then the eyes don't look realistic either. And they stood there for a second and looked, and then the owl blinked. Criticism. Always a critic, is there not? And if you do ministry at all, often when you do ministry, there are a lot of critics. There are a lot of people who have an opinion, who have criticism, who think things should be done differently or better or whatever it might be. If you do ministry at all, maybe you've experienced some of that, where there are often critics. There are often those who would point out the problems. If you have your Bible, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The last couple weeks we were looking at 8 and 9, where Paul talked about giving, and now Paul is going to shift gears and begin to talk about, he's going to defend his ministry. But he's not just defending himself, he's more so defending his office, that of an apostle. But it fits anyone who's in any type of ministry, because if you're in ministry, if you're leading, you're likely to encounter the kinds of things Paul encountered. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, we read this. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. And I'm going to stop right there. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and if you've been with us through this series, you know that there were some issues that he wrote to deal with. You know that there are some people who weren't really fans of the Apostle Paul in the church in Corinth. In fact, there was a group of people who had come into the church after Paul left who claimed things like, you know, you really can't depend on Paul. He said he was going to come, but he didn't show up. Can you really trust that what he was teaching you was the truth? You see, we come from Jerusalem, and there they're teaching something a little bit different. Did the church in Jerusalem really say that Paul had the authority to teach these things in these churches? You know, Paul's been talking about raising this money, this gift, to take back to Jerusalem. Maybe he's just trying to raise money for himself. And you can kind of see how the arguments might have gone. And the one Paul's addressing here, you know, when Paul's here, he acts one way, but then when he writes us letters, he's completely different. When he writes us letters, he has all kinds of critical things to say and things that are going wrong, and he's very bold in these letters that he writes, and he's got lots of instructions of things for us to carry out, but when he shows up, he's not like that. It's almost as if they're saying, would the real Paul please step forward? And so Paul writes to them, and he begins to defend his ministry by recognizing that people are saying these types of things. There are those who say, you know, he acts gentle and soft-spoken, but then all of a sudden he comes out and is very bold when he writes to us. What does Paul say? He says, when I'm with you, I'm exercising meekness. The meekness and gentleness of Christ, he says. Jesus was meek, was he not? Now, there were times in his ministry where he spoke truth against the religious leaders who were leading people astray. And there were times when he chastised them or disciplined them. There were times where he was very loud and bold in the way that he reacted to them. Yet at other times we see Jesus being very meek and gentle when, for example, he dealt with a sinner and met them where they were and revealed to them who he was. We saw him doing both. And so Paul says, it's not that I'm two-faced. It's not that I'm one person when I'm there and someone else when I'm writing. It's not that I'm afraid to come and speak truth to you. But he said, I approach you out of meekness and gentleness because that's how I want to always treat you. But at times when he wrote to them, there were things like sin in the church that had to be dealt with. There were things like false teachers that he had to speak against, which he's going to do in the next chapter. There were things that he wanted them to be ready for. And so when he wrote to them, he spoke this truth. And he did it boldly because he didn't want them to miss what he was telling them. And so he says, it's not that I'm two-faced, it's just that I'm gentle and meek when I'm with you. And that's a Christ-like way to behave. He goes on in verse 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show such boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have the divine power to destroy strongholds. And I'm going to pause right there. Paul says, I beg of you that when I'm present, I don't have to be bold like this again with you. I want you guys as a church to deal with the issues and problems and do that before I get there so that you can experience the meek Paul, the gentle Paul, the one who wants to come and help put things back together and rebuild. Paul says, I don't want to come and have to be harsh with you. I wrote the letter so that when I come in person, we can just love on each other a little bit. He does say, however, when I get there, those who are living in sin, those who are living in a way that's against my ministry, I will deal with them and I will do so boldly. But I don't want to deal with the entire church that way. And so there's a difference there. But there's something else that Paul points out here too. That these people who are criticizing him, they likely were people who were taking and trying to piece the law back into Christianity. We've talked about this several times. They came from a Jewish background. They came behind Paul after he was in Corinth and started the church and had left to go plant another church. They came in and said, guys, what Paul told you, that's true, but you also need to obey the law from the Old Testament. And they began to kind of twist and distort what Paul had taught. And so Paul says, when I get there, I'll deal with that separately. But Paul recognized that his battle with these people that were trying to change the church in a wrong way, that were teaching things that weren't true, it's not a battle of flesh and blood. Paul's not going to come and do battle with them in a way that it's like a fist fight or something like that. Paul says, no, this is a spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare is at play here. And so he recognizes that he's not going to fight these guys off merely by writing a letter to deal with them or by talking to them when he gets there. But it's going to require divine intervention. He talks about the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What's a stronghold? Some translations use the word fortress right there. In Paul's day and culture, if you were going to defend yourself against an enemy, the best way to do so was to have walls around your city, thick walls. And along those walls, there would be high places where it was elevated, where guards could stand and watch and look out over the area surrounding the city so that when an enemy approached, they would know it and be able to be prepared and have the army ready to fight. And when you're fighting against that type of a city, it's often difficult and it requires way more work than if you just walked into an open city with no walls and began to wage war. Paul says we're fighting against a stronghold, and mere doing battle against the stronghold probably isn't going to defeat it. But it's going to require divine power. illustration of this is in the Old Testament when God told Joshua, I want you to take the army and go up to the city of Jericho. And I'm going to defeat Jericho. What I want you to do, Joshua, is take the army and the people of Israel and march around the city in one time and do that every day. And then the seventh day, go around seven times. And after the seventh time, shout and blow the horns and I'll defeat the city. Jericho was a walled city. Not only was it a walled city, but it actually had two sets of walls that were kind of set one inside the other, and it was on an incline. And so you had to get over the first set of walls, and then you found yourself up against the second set of walls. It was said that it was almost impossible to defeat the city because it was so well built and defended. But after they marched around, what happened? God leveled the city. He leveled it. It wasn't the people that leveled it. It was God that did it. And Paul said, I'm facing people who are criticizing me in the church in Corinth. And I'm not going to come in there like a bulldozer and straighten everything out, but I'm depending on God to work in and through people to deal with the conflict and to defeat it. He goes on to describe what that will look like. Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. He's depending on God to go and win the battle for him. He goes on, verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. What is he talking about here? He starts with look. It's perspective. He says, I want you to see things from the right perspective. I want you to change, shift how you're looking at things. After the first service, somebody came up to me and said, I have an illustration of that for you, and I'm going to use it with you guys. See, that's the benefit of coming later. He said, if you take your hand and begin to make a circle, what direction is it going up above your head? It's going clockwise. But what happens is you move it down, and it moves this way, still going the same direction. When I look down on it this way, what direction? It's going counterclockwise. It's all in your perspective. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's a perspective thing. He said they're trying to turn us against one another, but think about this. Are you followers of Jesus? And the people in Corinth would have said, yes, we are. We've trusted him for our salvation. Paul says, we're followers of Jesus too. He says, we're on the same side here. It's an issue of perspective. How often are you having an argument with someone and you just need to change your perspective? You need to be able to see it from the other side. Oftentimes we see this within marriage where we disagree about something and we're after each other. And often couples will come and see me and they're struggling with an issue and can't resolve it. My role is to help them get on the same side of the table and recognize that they're not fighting against each other, but they're working together to fight a common problem. And if I can get them to work together to fight that problem instead of each other, often we can find resolution. That's what Paul's saying here. Let's change our perspective. We shouldn't be fighting against one another. We're on the same team. We're both followers of Christ. So let's look at this from that perspective and deal with it accordingly. He goes on, the next thing, verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. What is he talking about here? He's talking about motivation. Well, what are Paul's motives? And when Paul started the church, what motivated him to do that? You know, Paul could have stayed home and had a lot more comfortable life. You read about Paul's life and some of the things he went through, and we've talked about a lot of it. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was whipped. He went through all kinds of stuff. Did he do all of that because it was fun stuff or just to prove how tough he was? No. He did it because he was motivated by love to follow and do what God had called him to do. His love for the world, for people who had no idea who Jesus was or what he had done, compelled him to go to places that had never heard about Jesus and share with them the good news about Jesus. Places like Corinth. And to establish churches there. And Paul says, if you question or are listening to the criticism against me, look at what my motives are. Not only did Paul go out of love and plant the church and establish it and work there and love the people there, but when he writes back to them, he's still doing so out of the same motive of love. Even when he comes across as harsh, he says, I write to you to deal with sin in the church. Why? Because I love you. I want what's best for the church. And having sin festering all over in the church is not good for the church. And it will bring harm. And so, yeah, it's tough, and Paul's hard when he writes, but he says, you've got to deal with these things. You've got to fix it. When Paul's there in person, he's there, he's motivated by love. They're accusing him because he didn't come when he said he was going to come, but he already said, that's out of love because I want to come, and have you already have dealt with the problems so that when I come, it's a joyful visit. I want to love on you guys. I want to hug you. I want to encourage you. So Paul says, look at the motives. Look at the motives. He goes on, verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. The argument here is that Paul is authentic. He's authentic. His enemies, the people that are criticizing him, say, well, you know, Paul, he comes and he acts one way and then he writes us these letters and he acts a different way. When he comes, he's not all that much to look at. We actually have a description of Paul from about the second century. And it talks about how he was short in stature. He wasn't real tall. His legs were kind of bowed. He was well built, it says, which I take to mean not real skinny. It even goes so far as to say his eyebrows grow together. He had a unibrow. And you start to put this picture together in your mind, and it's not the tall, well-chiseled, strikingly handsome, dark-haired young man that's head and shoulders above the rest. He's kind of not much to look at, you might say. And sometimes he must not have been eloquent with his speech. And so they criticize him. But what does Paul say? With me, what you see is what you get. I show up and I don't pretend to be something I'm not. And when I write to you, it's no different. The things I write to you and ask you to do, like confronting sin and all those other things, when I'm present, I do those things. I'm not calling you to do something I wouldn't do myself. Paul says, I'm not that kind of a leader. But I live what I write and instruct. So Paul's authentic. Verse 12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. Paul says, I measure up to the standard. I measure up to the standard. There's a story about two little kids that are playing in their playroom at home, and on the wall there was one of those paper rulers that parents put on the wall and then have the kids stand up and write the date and how tall the kids are against this ruler on the wall. Well, as they're playing, the ruler got knocked off the wall, and so the little boy carefully puts it up and makes sure it's straight and puts new tape in the corners and gets it all up there, and then he has his sister back up to it and puts the ruler across and goes running out all excited to his mom. "Mom, my little sister, she's 41 inches tall." Mom says, "I don't think so. She's only 3. She goes, "Let's go look." And they went back in the room, and Mom recognized the problem. He had gotten it straight, but he didn't have it at the appropriate height. She was standing against the wrong standard. It didn't measure up. When I was in college as part of the engineering program and degree, we had to take a surveying course, and we learned in there how to measure. The first thing that we did, there was a field out beside the building where we met, and there were pins at the different parts in the field, and there were different sets of colors, and so there were multiple groups of us in groups of 3 or 4, and we had to go out and measure how far apart these pins were. And so they gave us a steel tape and turned us loose. Now, you might think, oh, that's pretty easy. You just measure from point A to point B, and you record the number. But it wasn't quite so simple because we had to be accurate. And what we learned in surveying class is that when you have a metal tape, that it expands and contracts depending upon the temperature. And so we had to have a thermometer and record what the temperature was when we were doing our measuring. And then if you've ever measured with a steel tape, you know that it kind of sags. And so we had to hold it at a certain tension so that we could then multiply and get rid of the sag from our tape so it would be accurate. And so we had to hold a spring scale on one end at a specific tension so that we could calculate backwards the actual measurement. And then we're measuring points that aren't level to one another, that are different elevations. And so if you hold the two ends of the tape at different heights, that sag in the middle, it's not symmetrical, it's not balanced, and it will throw off your calculations. And so one of us had to stand with a level and tell the guy at the other end when the tape is level across. And then you can't stand several feet above the pin in the ground and eyeball where you're at. And so we had to hold a plumb bob at either end. And so when this is all said and done and we're ready to record our measurement, you can picture one guy over here with a plumb bob trying to keep it over the thing in a spring scale, and the other trying to keep his eye on the tension, and another guy with a level and a guy with a plumb bob at that end. And then we had to repeat it every time we went from point to point all the way around the field. There was a standard. We had to be accurate. And Paul says it's the same thing in ministry. But what Paul recognizes is that these guys aren't measuring themselves against the right standard. They're measuring themselves by comparing to one another. And if you've spent time in groups of pastors, this sometimes goes on among pastors. How big is your church? And on it goes. How do you preach your sermons? Here's how I preach mine. Here's the right way. What type of music? Well, here's the right kind of music. And on it goes. And pretty soon we start comparing with one another, and the standard is, it gets distorted. It gets distorted. Paul says the standard is what God wants. And we should be measuring according to that, not according to each other. He'll get into that in the next paragraph. Look at verse 13. But we will not boast beyond the limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. What is Paul saying here? He says, there are all these accusations coming at me. Let me just state the facts. The fact, Paul says, is that no one had been to Corinth before I came with the good news about Jesus. And so Paul says, I don't boast about what other people are doing. I simply state the fact that I came to you. I shared the good news with you. I brought you to a point of making a decision to trust Christ for your salvation. I discipled you and helped you grow up in your faith. I organized you into a church. I left you with people to lead that church. And then Paul says, I went on to another area because that's how Paul did ministry. And then there were others who came behind me who took what God had used us to do and then began to criticize and cause problems. Paul said, we didn't do any of that. We came and we planted the church. And our hope was that the church would grow and thrive and flourish. And our hope was that even through that, you guys would be able to extend your influence not only to the people around you, but that you would be able to send me even further to spread the good news about Jesus. Paul often wrote about wanting to get to Rome, to plant a church in Rome. He was constantly looking at, where have people not heard about Jesus? Where do I need to go next? And he wanted the church in Corinth to be a part of that. Not that he could brag about what happened in Corinth, but that they could encourage him and send him forward so that God could do a work someplace else. Paul doesn't need to embellish the truth of what had gone on. He's just simply reminding them of the facts. Here's what God did. And here's the part he used me in doing that. And so he doesn't need to defend himself. But the last verse there, verse 18, he says, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And there's the measuring standard. Paul said, I'm not in this for bragging about what I've accomplished. Paul says, I'm not doing this. I'm not selling myself to you by bragging about all this stuff that I did. But my commendation, the thing that matters to me is what does God think of me? Not what do other people think of me? It's almost as if the people that are criticizing Paul and speaking against him and trying to discredit him, it's almost as if they're trying to build themselves up. And Paul recognizes that. He says it doesn't matter what they think of themselves. All that matters is what does God think of them? What does God think of them? And so he takes them back to the standard. So what do you do when you face criticism? It's likely going to happen, especially if you're involved in ministry in any way. It kind of comes with the territory. So what do you do with it? Well, I want to give you a couple things to keep in mind as you're thinking about criticism. The first thing is that if someone comes with criticism, you stop and you ask yourself, is there truth to what they're saying? Is there truth there? We talked about Paul's motives in ministry. What is this person motivated by love for me or love for the church or love for Christ? Are they coming through that to say, hey, we've recognized this about you. I've noticed this about you. I want to encourage you in this way. I think I know you're moving towards the right kinds of things, but maybe your approach is a little bit off. Maybe you need to be a little bit softer over here. Or maybe you need to be a little harsher against sin over there. Is there truth to what the person's saying? And if there is, how do you apply that to yourself? Now, sometimes when you receive criticism, or your immediate response is, well, who do you think you are to criticize me like that? What gives you the right to tell me that kind of stuff? And often we miss out on the opportunity to hear truth and grow and change because we're just resistant to any criticism. And so don't do that. Check yourself a little bit first and ask, Is there some truth to this? And if you question that or are struggling with is there or not, then I encourage you to go seek counsel from someone else. Say, hey, someone brought this to my attention. Do you think there's truth to that or not? I don't want to dismiss something that might help me grow, but at the same time, I don't want to get bogged down and brought down by something that there's no truth to. And so ask that question. Next thing to think in, keep in mind with criticism is if somebody criticizes you anonymously, just throw it away. Just throw it away. If someone was unwilling to sign their name, they're not really wanting to engage in a conversation with you or engage in helping you grow through something. By the way, if your habit is leaving unsigned criticism in the offering box, we just throw those away, just so you know. It doesn't happen often, but now and then it does. but if someone is criticizing and they're not willing to sign their name, they're not willing to invest in you and help you grow, it's likely not coming from that place of love. And so don't waste your time on it. It's just not worth it. Now, if you receive a compliment that's anonymous, you can take that one and count that as a good one. Because you know the person's not signing their name, so they'll get credit or thanked for it later. But it's likely genuine. The next thing I want you to keep in mind is that often when you're dealing with criticism, you're dealing with someone who doesn't come out of love. They don't have the right motives. The people Paul was dealing with here, they're not trying to help Paul grow in his faith. They're trying to divide the ministry of Paul away from Paul and influence the church in wrong ways. We'll talk more about them next week when Paul refers to them as false teachers. They're teaching things that are wrong. They're not telling truth. They're not loving Paul or the church. They're out for their own selfish ambitions. And so if you get criticism from someone that fits that and you know that, then I encourage you, there's really no reason to engage with that person. You ever receive a critical email and you immediately sit down and start typing back? Let me give you the logical argument for why that's wrong. Number one, number two, number 12. I've written some great emails like that, by the way. But looking back, there are some I shouldn't have sent. Because why? They're really not engaging you because they're looking out for your best interest. They're just trying to tear you down. And your logical argument for why you're right is not going to change their mind. Because for them, it's not about, are you right or wrong? It's about, how do I tear you down? And so when you encounter those, don't engage. And then finally, what's the measuring standard in your life? And when you receive criticism, here's kind of what you can line it up against. Is what this person's telling me true? And the other way I want you to think about that is if I stay the same or if I change according to the criticism, which is going to please God more? You see how I did that? What matters isn't what other people think of me. What matters isn't even what I think of myself. What matters is what does God think of me? What does God think of me? And so is that criticism something that is going to, when applied, make God think more highly of me? Or is that something that if I apply it, I'm going away from God? And let that be your standard that you measure against. If you're in ministry, you're going to get criticism. It's inevitable. The question is, what do you do with it and how do you respond? How do you divide the truth of someone who loves you and cares about you and wants to see you grow and get better and be commended by God versus someone who's just trying to tear you down or has other motives? And then do you apply the good and disregard the bad? That's what Paul does here. That's what Paul does here. And he defends himself. And even as he goes through this, he's not really just defending himself, but he's defending ministry in general. This is something that God preserved in the Bible for all of us to read. No doubt Timothy and Titus heard these words. Hey, when you're a pastor and you're leading a church, pay attention to this. You're going to get criticism. How do you deal with it? Here's how. And even today, we're still reading it and applying it in how we do ministry. Great words of wisdom from Paul. I encourage you, if you're facing criticism, go reread this chapter. See how it applies. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the Apostle Paul and his wisdom. Your wisdom, Father. We live in a world of imperfect people, and we ourselves are imperfect. And so there are times when we mess up. And sometimes you send people to bring that to our attention so that we can change. Father, my prayer is that we would be humble enough to recognize that when it happens. Yet at the same time, Father, there are many around us who have criticism that isn't in our best interest, that isn't something that you're trying to send to us as a message from someone else. But it's just flat out lies. So Father, help us disregard those things. And ultimately, God, may we be people who receive your commendation, who one day we stand before you and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because we did ministry your way, according to your standard, because we loved people the way you called us to love people. We shared your son with those you called us to share him with, and we were part of expanding your kingdom. Father, we're grateful for all that you've done for us. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.